Turn to the Apostle Peter's first letter, and we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll continue on up to chapter 3, verse 9. You might be saying, well, why 1 Peter? Well, if you remember, if you were here on Mother's Day, we looked at 1 Peter 3, verse 6, and it was a word to husbands on Mother's Day. Today, the topic of the message is beauty that never fades, but the parenthesis, the subtitle, is a word to wives on Father's Day. So 1 Peter 3, 1-6 is our text, but I would like to read beginning at chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll read up to chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 6 this morning. So as we do, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together and to give us ears to hear, hearts to rejoice in his word. There are some things in this passage which are admittedly not accepted easily by many people. And that's true of much of Scripture. And so we need to pray that God would give us hearts willing to hear and respond with faith to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for fathers. We thank you for families. We thank you for mothers. We thank you that you have ordained that the human race should be organized, should exist, should flourish through families. And yet we see the brokenness of this world. We see the lack of healthy families. We see broken marriages, and we see abuse, and we see depression, and we see alienation. Father, these are all things that just confirm the truth of your word, that every one of us are sinners by nature. That we have followed our first parents in the garden and said that we want to determine right and wrong and good and evil. We want knowledge. We want to be as God rather than submitting to you. And so we see the brokenness and the hurt all around us. And many of us have experienced it in varying degrees. But we thank you that you are at work healing this world and restoring it. And that one day there will be new heavens and a new earth. And your people will be with you. You will wipe away every tear. There will be no more mourning, or crying, or pain, or death. But we will be with you forever. We will see your face. Father, we look forward to that day, but in the meantime, you've called us to live here as your servants, as your witnesses, as your representatives. And as we give thanks to you for human fathers, and as we pray for human fathers to know you and serve you and be good fathers, especially as we pray for mothers and wives and the marriage relationships, Father, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would equip us and strengthen us to serve you in a way that is acceptable, that brings glory to you, and that brings healing to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 1 to 6. We looked at verse 7 on Mother's Day. And verse 7 says, husbands. Well, it says likewise, and that word likewise is important. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so that is a text speaking to husbands, and we looked at that on Mother's Day. And you might say, well, wait, that's kind of mixed up. But were we doing a favor to mothers, perhaps, by helping fathers and men recognize the fact that our sisters in Christ are co-heirs with us, and there's a certain way we should respect them and treat them? So that was on Mother's Day. Now we're on Father's Day, and we're looking at a text where Peter speaks to wives. So he writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, the topic for this morning, as you will see if you've got the order of service there, is beauty that never fades. I've chosen to focus on this topic for a very important reason. Many of you will recognize that as we study these verses that I've just read twice now in 1 Peter 3, and I'm reading it twice so that you know that this is God's truth, not mine. It's God's will, and we are people of the book. And we are glad to know what God says. And we delight in it, even though we don't always understand it, and it's not always easy for each of us in various cases and various passages of Scripture. So these verses that we are moving into, or as we look at them, we are moving into what has become a controversial subject, and especially in the last 30 years or so, that subject is the relationship of men and women in marriage. More specifically, the scriptural call for wives to submit to their husbands. In studying this passage, I've come convinced that it is most important that we come at this from the right angle, that we understand Peter's purpose in giving this command, and that we focus on the big picture involved here before we get worked up about any specific details. That is why our primary focus this morning is beauty. Beauty that never fades. When we see that Peter's big concern is that wives understand the important influence they have on the spiritual well-being of their husbands, and indeed on children and other people, neighbors, friends, family members. As we see that, I believe that it will be easier for us to understand the rationale behind Peter's command, and perhaps less difficult to accept for those who are wrestling with this concept. I don't want to make light of the fact that this is a difficult principle and will be hard for some of you to accept. There are many hard sayings in Scripture, and all of us have or will have or have had difficulty accepting some of them. This is just part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As I mentioned already, for any who weren't here on Mother's Day, we've already considered what the Apostle Peter had to say to husbands in verse 7. So I ask for patience if you weren't here then, if you're wondering why we aren't looking at the responsibilities of both marriage partners today. You can listen to that message on the website if you wish to. But also remind husbands that as we consider the responsibility of wives this morning, that Peter's exhortation to wives is given in the context of our responsibility to love our wives by living with them in an understanding way. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church in the passage that was read earlier today by Jackie. And Christ loved the church by dying for her, by serving her. No husband ever has the right to expect his wife to live out the scriptural pattern of marriage if he refuses to do the same. So as we come to these six verses, the truth of our text can be expressed perhaps in words like these: the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit that is not afraid to submit is a Christian wife's greatest asset for winning her husband to the Lord. We're just going to unpack that together for a few moments this morning. The beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit that is not afraid to submit, that trusts God, is a Christian wife's greatest asset for winning her husband to the Lord. And as we will see, this truth has application. So you can't tune out if you're not a wife this morning. This truth has application not only to wives seeking to win husbands to Christ, but has application to all of us seeking to win loved ones or acquaintances. And indeed, it has application to all of us as Christians living among people in this world who don't yet know Christ and who are on the way to a Christless eternity. There are principles here for all of us. So let's unpack it together. The first principle is that a quiet and gentle spirit is beautiful in God's sight. So looking at verses 3 and 4, we read, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty or imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." It's normal for everyone to want to be attractive. God desires this of us also, here addressing wives in particular. But we must ask ourselves why Peter addresses this topic in verses 3 and 4. Why does he talk about the beauty being internal, not external, and the fact that it's beautiful in God's sight? A quiet and gentle spirit, this inner beauty, is beautiful in God's sight. And the answer, as is often the case, is found in the context. We will consider the immediately preceding context in verses 1 and 2 in a moment. But to really see why Peter is concerned about husbands and wives in verses 1 through 7, we have to go all the way back to chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, where he reminds his Christian readers that they are God's chosen race, God's holy priesthood, a holy nation. They are God's precious possession. So if you just turn back a bit, we can read that in verse 9 and following. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that," and here's the purpose, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So we've got this new identity as Christians, and as the people of God, we have a purpose, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of God. We are His representatives, His witnesses. We are the ones holding out hope to the world, which continues to stumble in darkness and doesn't know that it's blind. Peter points out that it is for this very purpose that God called us, that we may proclaim His excellencies. And as the people of God, we are to live in a world full of unbelievers, people who are in rebellion against their Creator. We are to live in such a way that God's excellencies are proclaimed by both our words and our lives. And as a result, Peter writes about our attitude and conduct as citizens toward the government, or as servants toward masters, which really in our context would be employees toward employers. And then here in verse 3, our conduct and our attitudes in the marriage relationship. And all of this has to do with proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we come to verses 1 and 2, and he begins with the relationship of wives to husbands, and especially with the means by which a believing wife can see her husband come to faith in Christ and the way she can influence him toward that end. And in dealing with this important issue, Peter points to the importance of the conduct of the Christian wife, conduct that he describes as respectful and pure. Conduct, by the way, that should characterize every believer, both men and women, married or single, young or old. But in discussing the winsome conduct of a Christian wife, Peter immediately turns to the topic of adornment, of beauty, of attractiveness. And as I mentioned, it is normal for all of us to want to be attractive. God also desires this of us. And Peter makes it clear that our attractiveness can be an important factor in the spiritual influence we have on other people, and by extension, on our proclaiming the excellencies of God. So as we look at verses 3 and 4, he explains a foundational principle. True beauty is not external. External adornment, such as hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing, are not the source of true beauty. Adornment means the focus of attention for one's attractiveness. What we do, you or I or anyone else, what we use, what we do to make ourselves attractive, appealing to others. Beauty and adornment are not forbidden. Peter instructs the Christian woman that her adorning should not be external, and then gives examples of what could be considered external adorning. But he's not saying don't adorn yourselves. He's just saying don't focus on the external. One example is that of putting on clothes. Now, if you have the NIV, it says fine clothing. Don't let fine clothing be your adorning. And people take that to mean, well, then Christians should just dress plainly. But the word fine isn't there in the original. Don't let clothing be your adorning. But he's not saying don't wear clothing, thankfully. So he's not forbidding these things altogether. The clothing was not optional for Christians in the first century, but Peter writes literally, don't let your adorning be external, the clothing you wear, for example. So he's not forbidding either clothing or, by extension, braided hair or gold jewelry, but they are not to be the focus. They are not to be where we put our trust in order to make ourselves attractive and appealing, to look our best, to be our best. Don't put your trust in external adornment of any kind. Don't be preoccupied with what is seen only by other people. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and try and look as messy as you can. But don't put your focus or your trust in your external appeal. One scholar explains something of the cultural context to help us understand why Peter is concerned about the adornment of the members of the churches to whom he writes. The scholar says, for both Greeks and Jews, extravagant dress could signify promiscuity or disregard of a husband's authority. So clearly for Christians to be careless of these cultural signals would be a hindrance to the gospel and dishonoring to God. So we need to be careful. We seek to be appealing and to look our best, but we need to heed the cultural signals, because if we're giving the wrong message, we don't want to do that. And Peter says, really, your focus shouldn't be on the external. He focused on being adorned, but focus in the right place. This scholar adds, modesty is the principle. The problem does not lie with braided hair or gold per se. A gold wedding band is a simple symbol of commitment. But elaborate hair took hours to prepare in the particular context in which Peter is writing, and it became a conspicuous display of wealth and rank. And of course, we think about that. If one seeks to adorn oneself externally and becomes so focused on it because we have a desire to call attention to ourselves and to flaunt our wealth or our rank or our physical beauty, it's probable that there's a spiritual problem lurking somewhere. Getting people to look at us and impressing them with how we look is what we're about, we need to take a look at what's going on here. Again, this is not arguing that Christians should look dumpy and frumpy. But it's also saying that our focus is not on the external, nor is it on impressing people with how great we are. Another writer put it this way, and what I think is a very memorable principle: virtue is the one garment any woman can wear with pride. And I would say that's true of men and women. So true beauty is not external. True beauty in God's sight is internal. And that's what we see in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Located in the inner self, literally the hidden person of the heart. I like the way the ESV translates it. I think it's quite literal, quite accurate, but also quite picturesque and well said. The inner person, the hidden person of the heart. And that consists, this true beauty consists of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle here is the word meek. Those of you in the Thursday Shepherd groups are familiar with this word because we focused on it for quite a while. It's only used as an adjective in the New Testament in three other places. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 11:29, where Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Or gentle and lowly in heart, same word. And then in Matthew 21:5, both times speaking of Christ. And it means, meekness means not being insistent on one's own rights or not demanding one's own way. Now, it's not being a doormat. It's having strength that does not have to insist that everybody cater to you. So true beauty, Peter says, is imperishable and unfailing, or unfading and unfailing. But it is in the heart. It's on the inner person. It won't fade away. It doesn't become tarnished with time. It endures for eternity. I think of our brother, and I think of Suzanne. And we've had a few folks go to glory recently. Catherine, that's the other one I was thinking of. I don't know. I've said this before. I don't know if they have church reunions when we get to glory finally. I hope so. In some ways, I think that would be great. But just to know that those brothers and sisters, their quiet and gentle spirit, are with Jesus now. And that certainly characterized all three of those people, when you think about it. And this kind of beauty is what God calls beauty, and it's precious to Him. It's true beauty. It's important to know that it's precious to God. It's an important fact for those whose heart's desire is to please God. Why is it precious that we have that unfading, quiet, and gentle spirit in our inner being? Because a gentle and quiet spirit is a reflection of Jesus Christ in us. The God-like qualities that God desires to see in his own children, the family likeness, as any parent desires to see. But of course, it's the likeness to Christ that God desires to see. And Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And he could say, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. And my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Or maybe it's the other way around. My yoke is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The point is, that beauty, that inner, quiet, gentle spirit is precious to God because it reflects Christ in us. True beauty has faith in God as its source. As Peter tells us in verse 5, the holy women of the past hoped in God and had this same inner beauty. And this true beauty is produced by faith in God, by trusting in Him, hoping in Him, fearing Him. Verse 2, respectful conduct or reverence. And those who trust in God to meet their needs rest in Him and rely on Him. We think of verse 6 where it talks about Sarah and the women who follow in her footsteps doing what is right without fear. And the result is this inner beauty, this quiet and gentle spirit which is precious to God. Thus, as one writer says, Peter singles out a gentle and quiet spirit. He blesses amiable friendliness, calm peace, a refusal to quarrel or show bad temper. How often we all fall short of these things. At least I know I do. And in light of these truths, we should all ask ourselves, how much time do I spend on my physical appearance relative to the time spent cultivating my mental and spiritual strength each day, cultivating that quiet and gentle spirit? And all this demonstrates the principle that what is invisible may be of much greater worth than what is visible. Think of the words of 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. A quiet and gentle spirit is beautiful in God's sight. And that's a good thing for us to remember. As we celebrate Father's Day and Mother's Day, as we think about fathers and mothers. That brings us to our second principle. As we look at verse 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, a quiet and gentle spirit expresses itself in a pure and God-honoring lifestyle. It is beautiful in God's sight to have that quiet and gentle spirit, but it must be expressed, and it does express itself where it truly exists, in outward living, a pure and God-honoring lifestyle. Inner beauty must result in an outer transformation. It's like saying that faith without works is dead. If there's that inner beauty that flows out of faith, there will be seen a change in the way we live and the way we relate to people. In verse 1, Peter speaks of husbands being influenced by the conduct of their wives. In other words, that aspect of the outer life of the woman that a man lives with day in and day out has an influence on him, her conduct. But her conduct flows out of this inner heart, this quiet and gentle spirit. But conduct is something that can be seen. The connection between our outer conduct and the quality of the inner person is clear. It's like James said, you don't get salt water out of a pure spring. And so if there is a quiet and gentle inner spirit that is beautiful in God's sight, it will produce a life that reflects Jesus Christ and influences others for good. And so the connection is clear. That is why Peter points to inner beauty immediately after mentioning respectful and pure conduct. It is the hidden person of the heart, the inner person adorned with the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit that produces the conduct that impacts other people, including unbelieving husbands. Inner beauty, if it is genuine, if it is present, must and will result in outer transformation. It won't be perfect. It won't be complete in this life. It's ongoing. It's improving and increasing. But it is a work of God in us to make us more like Jesus every day. That can't happen if there isn't the change on the inside. If there is a change on the inside, it will happen over time. We need to cooperate with the process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit works in us. It's a transformation consisting of behavior that Peter describes as pure and that flows from the fear of God. The NIV has the word reverence. The ESV says respectful. Both of them use the word, or both of them are a translation of the word fear. Respectfulness could point to respect for the husband. It's probable that Peter includes both nuances, reverence for God that results in respect for husbands. Reverence means fear of God, a desire. You know, we use words like the fear of God a lot, or at least we're familiar with them. We need to think what they mean. And really the fear of God is first of all a desire to not displease him, but more importantly, there's a positive aspect, it is a desire to please him. We don't want to disappoint him. We don't want to dishonor him. We love him. We respect him. He is awesome. If he were to reveal his presence here, every one of us would be on our faces quaking. Most common command in Scripture is fear not. When people find themselves in the presence of God or even an angel sent from God, we take God far too lightly. But if we really know him, and as we read Scripture, meditate on it, and commune with him, throughout the course of our lives, we come to know him more and more. We desire to please him more and more. We hate the idea of displeasing him and dishonoring him. That is the fear of God. It's healthy. It's clean. It endures forever, as the Psalms tell us. And purity of life is the result. Growing purity of life is the result. It is behavior characterized by doing what is right, characterized by personal holiness. We look again at verse 6. By doing good. In that case, it was these women are called to follow in the footsteps of Sarah, doing good by following in her footsteps. She is described by Peter here basically as the spiritual matriarch of all believing women. And of course, this purity of life, no doubt, is speaking of the qualities developed that include the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Which really are a picture again of the Lord Jesus. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine if the whole world were characterized by every person being like that. It'd be heaven on earth. Well, actually, that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? When the Lord returns, John says we will see him and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be in the kingdom of God. It will only be the people of God, only those who have surrendered to him. But they will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's our destiny according to Romans 8, 29 and 30. And the world will be full of people who are loving and joyful and patient and kind and gentle and self-controlled, full of goodness and kindness. But that's a process that should be happening now. And there should be a difference in us. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you can't necessarily determine the truth of Christianity by comparing Christian A to a non-Christian B. What you need to do is compare Christian A today to what Christian A used to be before he was a Christian. And then even as he becomes a Christian and he grows, there should be change. But he may be starting way further back than non-Christian B. God gives us different places to start from. But the problem for all of us is we start with a heart that is in rebellion. And you might be a very respectable and upright person, or you might be someone who lives a very godless, evil life. But in both cases, you're starting out separated from your God. And the change begins when there's an inner change, when there's a new heart given, and we respond with faith and repentance. And then we begin cooperating with the work of the Spirit of God in us. And we develop things like patience. I really need that one. I need it right away. That's the problem. Especially when I'm driving. But we all do. And this inner beauty includes a freedom from fear, as Peter writes. Fear that is born of a true fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord casts out the fear of man, casts out the fear of dying, casts out the fear of everything. When we fear God and know that He's on the throne and He's ruling, He's in charge, He's great, nothing can thwart His purposes, and He's for us, and our greatest desire is to know Him and please Him and glorify Him, nothing else really matters. Whether we live or die, we know we will be with the Lord. To live is Christ. As our brother Wayne is discovering, to die is gain. And so, when we have this inner beauty, this heart that has been circumcised, this gentle and quiet spirit that trusts in God and submits to God and submits to those He's placed in authority over us as an act of faith, we are freed from fear. And so we learn to walk in His ways. It's exemplified here, Peter tells us, by Sarah's relationship with her husband Abraham. It was a relationship of submission and respect and support. Again, we must recognize that while Peter addresses Christian wives here, this principle applies to Christian husbands. Now, it's not the exact same responsibility that we have, but certainly the love and the quiet and gentle spirit and the inner peace, the inner submission to God that overflows in a changed outward life applies to all believers. So we're to cultivate inner godliness that fears God and respects people and results in outer conduct that displays God's glory. So this outer transformation, which results from this quiet and gentle spirit, includes submission to those in authority. So we read in verse 1, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme," sorry, that's not verse 1, verse 13 in previous chapter, "or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil." We read in verse 3, "Likewise, in the same way," in fact, we go back to verse 18, "servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." And then chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." And so there's this general principle that is expressed in chapter 2, verse 13, "Be subject to the for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That applies to all of us as believers. Ultimately, it applies to unbelievers, but they aren't subject to the Lord. They're not going to be subject to His commands. And that means that we are called to respect and obey. One scholar says the Greek word for submit carries the sense of being subject to the authority or control of another person. So if a policeman pulls you over to the side of the road, assuming you're driving and you're in your car, you're not to make a run for it. Now, you might disagree with him. You might go to court over it and say, he's wrong. You have that right. That's not a lack of submission. We're not called to submit unconditionally to wrong. But we are called to be respectful to authority and to submit wherever we can as authority does what God has appointed it to do, which Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 tell us is to reward the good and punish the wicked. Many specific applications could be made. Peter does make some. Citizens submit to the government. Slaves to their masters. That was in the Roman Empire. Today, we would say employees to employers. Here, wives to husbands. Be submissive to your husband means to willingly submit to your husband's authority or leadership in marriage, as Wayne Grudem says. That includes obedience. Obeying is the means by which Sarah was being submissive. That's what we read in verses 5 and 6. The word likewise in verse 1 refers back to the preceding context. But Peter's not saying that wives are slaves. He's saying that there is to be a similarity in motive. We submit to the authorities God's placed over us for the Lord's sake. because we love the Lord, because we want to honor Him. We want to promote the order and flourishing of society in the structures that He has set up. It also may be parallel in extent. The servant is to submit to a good master, but also to a harsh master, to a believing and unbelieving husband. The wife submits. It means in attitude, with respect, born of a fear of God. Karen Jobes, who is a commentator who wrote a very good commentary on 1 Peter, says, the wife's reverence for God is her motivation for submitting to her husband, regardless of whether the husband is harsh or kind. This is a female scholar, by the way, because she's committed to Scripture. We need to understand what submission to husbands does not mean. It never implies inferiority of personhood or ability or spirituality. It does not imply lesser importance in any way. Verse 7 tells us that wives are equal with husbands as co-heirs of God's grace. But we need to think about New Testament examples of submission. For example, we read in Luke 2, verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Of whom is that speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to Joseph and Mary. Now, there's no idea of inferiority there or of hindrance to his development. We read in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't mean that the government is superior to its citizens, especially in God's eyes. But God has ordained and appointed government for a purpose. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. That is written to the church. And so there's an obedience and a submission to church leadership. And yet we know in Scripture that all believers are equal before God. So in the New Testament, equality of standing before God does not mean uniformity of role. God appoints different roles, both in the body of Christ and in society in general, yet these do not imply inferiority or superiority. Wayne Grudem adds, submission to authority is often consistent with equality in importance, dignity, and honor. And we think especially of Christ submitting to his parents and submitting to God the Father. And Christ is equal to the Father. So that's helpful, what submission to husbands does not mean. It does not imply any inferiority or anything like that. It implies a different role. What submission of wives to husbands does mean, first, we need to ask, why does God appoint authority? By nature, and again, this is part of the fall. We have followed our first parents. We don't like submitting, do we? By nature, sticks in our craw. But that really is a reflection of the change in our heart, which needs to be changed again when we're born again. But by nature, every one of us does not really delight in submitting to any other authority. But if we don't have authorities, what do we have? Chaos, anarchy, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And you want to see a good description of that? Look at the world of Noah, such that the evil of men's heart was continuous. The imaginations of their heart was only wicked. And there was violence. And God destroyed the world in judgment by means of a flood. We also need to ask, if there was no one in authority, how would decisions be made? If there was no leadership, where would you go? How would you follow? What would happen? Submission means a respectful attitude reflected by words and actions that are not rebellious. Ultimately, it's an acknowledgement, in this case of the husband and the wives, of the husband's final responsibility to make decisions that affect the whole family. Now, let's stop and think about that, because some of you are going to hear that it's okay, the husband's the commander-in-chief and the wife and the children just do what he says. Sadly, there are husbands who act like that, but that's certainly not biblical. Wayne Grudem points out that it doesn't mean the husband will command, although in occasional case that might be necessary. But it will often mean that the husband will give requests, he will ask advice, he will discuss the course of action to be taken. He may choose to follow his wife's opinion rather than his own about the best course to take. But the wife must recognize that the husband answers to God for every decision made, no matter whether he's following his opinion or hers. That's the issue. Authority implies accountability. The husband may have authority as the head of the home. The elders may have authority as the leaders of the church. The government has authority over the country in order to punish wrongdoing and reward right. But all authorities are delegated, and their authority is given them by God, which means they answer to God. So the husband may choose to do what the wife thinks best, or he may choose to do what he thinks best. But in both cases, God holds him responsible. Think of Adam and Eve. Eve ate the fruit. She gave some to Adam who was with her. He ate the fruit. God spoke to Adam first. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He holds Adam responsible. Adam, of course, does what all human husbands tend to do by nature, which we need to resist as men of God. But he said, she did it. Her fault. In fact, he actually blames God. The woman you gave me. And so we've got blame shifting. We've got slippery, trying to avoid, get out from underneath accountability. We've got all of that. Sounds as modern as today's sitcoms. But you see, if the wife understands, as she follows the leadership of her husband, and as he considers her desires and opinions and thoughts and ideas, she understands that ultimately God is going to hold him accountable first. That frees her from a great weight. But it's also necessary for her to recognize that she makes her husband's role easier if she submits willingly once he's made the decision. If she's always questioning it, digging at it, that only makes it harder. Ultimately, God's going to hold him responsible. And she needs to recognize that whatever input she has, he's going to be held responsible. So she needs to stand with him and support him. Now, is there an exception to this? Absolutely. There's the exception in every sphere of authority on earth. None of us are to submit to sinful commands. Acts 5:29, the classic passage, when the Sanhedrin told the apostles, stop proclaiming this name. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. But that's a principle that is true of citizens in relation to government, of wives in relation to husbands, of church members in relation to church leaders. So by definition, the word authority means the right to be obeyed. But authorities forfeit their right to be obeyed if they abdicate their God-given role by failing to do what God has appointed them to do in their position of authority, which is to promote what is good and instead promote what is evil. That is why there is a place for not obeying the government. Now, I might be getting in hot water here, but I'm going to say it. If the government commands you to do something wrong, you are not obligated to do it. The government's role, it's right in Romans 13, it's right here in 1 Peter 2, is to promote what is good and to punish what is evil. And Romans 13, the passage right after the dealing with government, talks about the law of God. So the definition of good and evil is God's prerogative. And when the government gets that upside down, we're not under obligation to them. We're not called to take up arms. Well, there may be a case for that too, if you think of the American Revolution. Scholars debate whether that's biblically right or not. I won't enter into that today. But we resist the government with godly resistance. And we take whatever they deal out. And it may be the gulag, it may be execution. We go to glory. You see, the government becomes, if we're not careful, and we see this pattern throughout history, it moves from the government of Romans 13, appointed by God as a servant of God, to a servant of Satan in Revelation 13. When the state turns good and evil upside down and tries to enforce evil and punish good, we are not under obligation to submit to the state. We're under obligation. It's our duty to resist. This sounds radical to many people, but if you read any Christian history, you go to Francis Schaeffer's not that long ago. You can go back to the time of the Magna Carta. You can go to other pastors in history, and they've written extensively on this. And that's why I think it was Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex. The law is king. The king is not law. So even the king is under the law. The government is under the law. And it's the law of God that is ultimate. So how does this apply to wives? Well, it's the same thing. Husbands that try to get wives to sin, or husbands that sin by abusing their wives, the wife is not to submit to that. Now, that doesn't mean that she rebels, but she does need to seek safety, and the husband needs to be held accountable. Churches need to have a part in that, in holding husbands accountable if they are abusive. And the law has a part in that as well. So there's an overlap in the spheres of authority there. So we are not to submit to sinful commands. What we have here is instruction, because we live in a sinful world, how Christians relate to others, in particular how Christian wives relate to husbands. And the most important thing to recognize is that a quiet and gentle spirit, which is beautiful in God's sight, expresses itself in a pure and God-honoring lifestyle that includes submission to authority, and in the marriage context, submission to husbands that is respectful and supportive. And that brings us to our final principle this morning. A quiet and gentle spirit that is unafraid to submit is a powerful force for winning an unbelieving husband to the Lord. Now that's the specifics of the text. The principle is even larger. So what we need to understand here, as Peter exhorts wives, even as Paul does, that one purpose of submission to husbands is evangelistic. The word so that show purpose. He writes, likewise, with the right motives, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, not all husbands that Peter is writing to, or wives of husbands that he's writing to, are unbelievers, non-Christians, people who have not yet put their trust in Christ. But some are. He says, even if. And the impression here is that the majority of wives in the churches Peter was writing to were part of Christian families. But there are cases where wives or husbands may have a spouse that's unbelieving. If you are a believer and you get married, it's God's will that you marry a believer. But you may become a believer after you're married. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about the fact that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to continue to live with you, as a believing spouse, you should continue to stay in the marriage and have an influence on them and on your children. The effect of this inner beauty, Peter tells us, as it's lived out in purity and submission, may be to convince husbands of the truth of the gospel. Now, we need to make sure we're understanding what he's saying here. Note that the word some do not obey the word refers rather to a refusal to respond to the gospel with obedient faith. It presupposes that the husband has heard the message, probably from his wife, possibly from others as well, he has not turned to Christ. Clearly, there comes a time when continued speaking of the gospel tends to harden rather than convince. And that's a difficult principle to grasp and to put into practice, because if you're burdened for somebody, you know, the world thinks we're just a bunch of fanatics who just want to gather converts so that we can get more money, right? More people in church, more money. Bigger church, more prestige. They don't understand, largely, that we believe sincerely that people are lost and going to an eternal hell without Christ, and we care about people. Even if we're wrong If people understood us, they would recognize that our motives are right. Now, that's not to say we don't have mixed motives. We're still sinners. But we seek to see people come to know Christ because we care about their eternal destiny. Peter exhorts wives to not give up on their husbands, but to be careful not to nag them. Because the repeated urging can actually have the opposite effect, even though we have right motives and truly care about people. Now, if the husband is a Christian, this inner beauty of his wife still has the same effect. It results in encouragement and the strengthening of his faith. And so Peter's exhortation is for all wives. And again, we could turn it around and say, if you're a husband whose wife is not a believer, your inner being and your Christ-likeness may have more effect. It certainly lends weight to the gospel you speak. And if you just speak the gospel over and over again, and the person just says, I'm tired of it, I don't want to hear it anymore, you're probably better to just pray for them and love them and live out the gospel naturally. Speak it as part of your life, but don't be preaching at them. And I believe in preaching, in case you didn't figure that out. But there is a time. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. They may turn and rend you to pieces. So that if there's a real negative reaction to the gospel, it's time to back off verbally. But you still live the gospel. You still love them. And you still pray for them. And this principle applies to all relationships. A godly inner spirit may be well used by the Lord to convict people of sin, to convince them of truth, and especially if we respond to opposition in a way that reflects that quiet inner spirit and trust in God, and especially if the opposition is from people who despise our faith. We respond like Jesus did. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile. He entrusted himself to God. He continued to live out the truth. He spoke the truth. We do that. But we also are wise in how we speak it, when we speak it, and if we see that people are being hardened by it, it's the inner heart that God uses. The important thing to recognize for all of us is, first of all, that all people need Jesus. They need salvation. Peter describes it as being one. And really, that's something only God can do. But God uses means, even us. And the question is this morning for all of us here, are we burdened for the salvation of our loved ones? Are we burdened for the people around us who are a heartbeat away from eternity? And again, we think of our brother and we're so thankful that he knew the Lord. We all know people that we don't know if they know the Lord. Or maybe we're convinced they don't know the Lord. But in any case, are we burdened for them or are we indifferent to them? And what about the rest of humanity? Do we pray for missionaries and for their work? Do we pray for lost peoples who have no gospel witness? Do we seek to be involved in the big picture of the expanding of the kingdom of God as God calls people from every tribe and language and nation into his family? So what we see here as we bring this to a close is that the power of submission to husbands is great. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Now, it doesn't mean the wife has never spoken the gospel to them, but again, it's that she's not continually saying it. She's living it out. And it flows out of that inner heart. The words disobeying the word implies an ongoing rejection and a rebellion. And we all know from all of our experience with various loved ones, friends, family members, that it can be very disheartening when months and years go by and there just doesn't seem to be any interest, any spiritual change. And yet it is possible they can be won even without a word. And the lesson here for all of us in sharing the gospel with family and friends and colleagues and classmates and any ongoing relationship that you might have is that we are not to be preaching at people. The power of the gospel must be seen first in our lives for or to be felt in our words. We think of Peter's words in a little further down the chapter in verse 15. He says, end of 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, or set apart, which is what honoring as holy means, set him apart, sanctify him as Lord in your hearts, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Why do people ask you about the hope that's in you? Because they see what effect it has on you. They see the inner peace, the joy, the hope, the trust, the calmness, the well-being. But when life falls apart, you know God's in control and you walk by faith. They see that. They want to know about the hope you have. So it all flows out of having the heart that is at peace with God. It is unquestionably true that we must use words to preach the gospel. I don't have a lot of sympathy for that saying, supposedly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although I don't think it was, you know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. That's ridiculous. Gospel is words. But there comes a place where the words may need to be toned back or held in, and just we live out the gospel before people who already know the words. Most importantly, we trust God. And he makes it clear that the life must not contradict the message. And in fact, it must confirm the message. The gospel must be spoken, but we must guard against being perceived as nags. We must recognize that that ends up working against our desired goal of seeing people bend the knee to Jesus and embrace him, find life. So we speak the truth, but when the hostility mounts, we live out the gospel by exemplifying inner purity and gentleness. And we trust that God will use our inner purity and outer love and service to heap burning coals on the head, which I believe means pricking the conscience of those we love. Dr. Grudem writes, the attractiveness of a wife's submissive behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, suggests that God has inscribed the righteousness and beauty of role distinctions in marriage on the hearts of all mankind. Such role distinctions include male leadership or headship in the family and female acceptance of and responsiveness to that leadership. The unbelieving husband sees this behavior and deep within perceives the beauty of it. Within his heart there is a witness that this is right, that this is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife. He concludes, therefore, that the gospel which his wife believes must be true as well. Now, this isn't a guarantee that our subjection and our inner beauty and our outer purity will inevitably and always result in the salvation of our loved ones. Ultimately, God is sovereign and salvation is always of the Lord. But our God is gracious and he loves our loved ones far more than we do. We can trust him with the results. And recognize that as we honor Christ as Lord in our hearts, we can trust that there will be opportunities to give people a reason for the hope that we have. Unlike the other applications, and this is to conclude, that Peter made to citizens earlier on and to slaves or servants, which will be applicable to employees in our culture, Peter here also addresses those in authority, the husbands, those to whom Christian wives are to submit. As I said, we looked at that on Mother's Day, rather. But the important thing to note in closing is that each of us, every one of us here, is responsible before God to carry out his will for us, regardless of what other people do. That's the key thing. This is especially relevant in the marriage relationship. Husbands and wives are to carry out their part of the relationship independent of the other person's performance. You see, marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not a 50-50 proposition. You do your part and I'll do mine. And if you don't do your part, I'm free from doing mine. That's a contract. But God holds each marriage partner 100% responsible to fulfill their part regardless of the performance of their spouse. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, even to the point of dying for them, whether or not the wife's submission is all that it should be. Wives are to submit to the husbands by respecting them and supporting their leadership, even though their love falls short of Christ's example. Now, again, that is not condoning or stating that we must submit to something that is wrong or abusive, but in terms of the general marriage relationship, those two responsibilities are God-given. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. None of us in the natural realm likes the idea of submitting, yet it is precisely here that we have a great opportunity to follow in the Lord's footsteps, to obey His command, and to win others to Him. Wives especially have a great calling to live for the Lord in exactly this way, and it's really the way of the cross. That's where it comes home to each one of us. The world tells us that submission is demeaning and degrading, but it is the way Jesus took. And it's the way His word prescribes for wives to win their husbands. Ultimately, it is the way of greatest dignity. For by submitting to husbands, wives are submitting to Christ, and that is the high calling of every Christian. We're all to walk in submission to the authorities God's placed us under out of trust for our Savior and love for Him. And as Jesus said to Peter by the Sea of Galilee after He'd risen from the dead, He also says to each one of us, don't worry about this man. What is that to you? You follow Me. May He help each one of us to follow where He leads us. May He help us all to see that submission to others where He calls for it is but to follow in His footsteps. And that is a privilege beyond words. So happy Mother's Day. Happy Father's Day. Mother's Day's a bit late. Blessings to all mothers and fathers, and to all of us, as we seek to bless one another by following Christ, by cultivating an inner heart that is beautiful in God's sight. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your word addresses all the needs of life, either specifically or by principle. And as we seek to live our lives in relation to one another in the church family and in families, in relationships as husbands and wives, or just as women and men to each other, may we do so in a way that honors Christ and shows love and respect. And may it all flow out of growing inner hearts that are increasingly like Jesus. Hearts of gentleness and beauty and respect that love God, and that love would then overflow into our lives. So, Father, we thank You this day for the fathers among us, the spiritual fathers as well, those who have sought to mentor and model Christ-likeness to younger people, and also to bless women, and especially husbands to bless wives. And we thank You for the wives and the mothers among us. Even though it's no longer Mother's Day, as somebody once said, every day is Mother's Day. We are so dependent on mothers, and they are so important in lives. We thank You for all the women in our church, spiritual mothers as well as biological mothers. We pray, Father, that all of us might grow in Christ-likeness each day, that we might be a blessing to others, and that we might have the great joy of seeing many come out of darkness into Your marvelous light, that we might all spend eternity together worshiping our Savior. We ask it in His name and for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn.